Good morning. Let's open our Bibles together to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, 11 to 15. As Ross prayed this morning, it's kind of a special morning. My brother Ben is preaching at our childhood church in London. And I think if you would have asked my parents when Ben and I were getting in fist fights about out calls at first base or about road hockey teams, they probably would have laughed in your face. But it is a privilege, I think, for both of us to be able to open God's word. Titus 2, 11 to 15. Fake it till you make it. Fake it till you make it. Have you ever been in this position before? Have you ever had to fake it till you make it? You have no idea what you're doing, but you pretend you do. You take on that job, that project, that position, hoping against all hope that you will accidentally run into success. If you can find success often enough, you will have manufactured your own credibility. Fake it till you make it. After my first year of college, I took a job as a groundskeeper at the old Greenwood golf course on the Golden Mile in Sardinia. Anybody play there before? Greenwood? If you know me at all, that idea is a little laughable. Jay, a groundskeeper? I often say if I had to work with my hands for a living, we would starve. Praise the Lord for office jobs. Anyways, the head groundskeeper took a chance on me, and I was terrible. I was terrible. I couldn't cut a straight line on the fairway to save my life. I burnt the edges of the greens. If you're a tree lover, I'm sorry. I constantly was backing into trees and damaging them. I once dozed off on a mower and woke up a few feet from a pond. And I almost ruined a $40,000 mower by putting gas in the diesel engine. I was not amazing. We'll come back to groundskeeping in a second. In our summer sermon series in the book of Titus, we're looking at the things that constitute a healthy church. A healthy church has good order. It teaches sound doctrine. It refutes false doctrine. And its members live lives of godliness. They live lives that align with the doctrine that they believe. Because for the believer, this is inseparable, doctrine and godliness. They go together. They must go together. In the last couple of weeks, Peter and John have walked us through God's calling for the different types of believers in the local church. Old men, young men, old women, young women, leaders like Titus, servants who teach through their character. This morning, we're going to consider a question that seems like a bit of a paradox, at least at first glance. And that question is this: what enables an unqualified sinner to live a life of godliness? What enables a sinner to live a life that aligns with sound doctrine? Together, we're going to look at three ways God's grace changes and equips sinners to live according to their calling. Three ways God's grace changes the sinner. I couldn't fake it on that golf course. I needed grace. I needed a lot of grace from that head groundskeeper. I needed grace to get hired. I needed grace to learn the job. And I needed a ton of grace before that golf course would look amazing. Spoiler alert, it never did. in similar but far better ways, far better. Our text this morning teaches us how God's grace changes and equips the sinner to live according to their calling. So let's read together, Titus 2, 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, thank you that we can open your word together as your people. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit who teaches and corrects and instructs and guides. And so may we be attentive to his work in our lives this morning. And we ask for your blessing on our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Three ways God's grace changes and equips the sinner. To start, God's grace redeems sinners. God's grace redeems sinners. After outlining the expectations of various members of the Cretan church, Paul writes that Christians are able to live this way because the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. That word appeared in its original language means to become clearly known, to show oneself. This is not a statement about the attribute of God's grace, his free, generous, and undeserved favor. This is not a statement about God's grace becoming available or more fully understood. This, rather, is a statement about Jesus Christ himself, the grace of God in the flesh, in human form. Fully God, he left his rightful place in heaven, and he clothed himself in humanity to show himself, make himself known in all his goodness, in all his purity, in all his truth and justice. That grace of God has come and revealed himself to mankind. Think about a couple that is expecting. They know generally that the mother is pregnant. They understand what that means conceptually. Nurturing new life, growing it, protecting it, guarding it, mourning sickness, swelling, kicks in the rib cage, picking out names, fighting over names. But when you see that first ultrasound, and ultimately when that baby is born, when that child has appeared, when that child has arrived in the flesh, that baby is fully known and fully understood by mom and by dad. The Apostle Peter writes that he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, he was made known in the last times for the sake of you. The writer of Hebrews says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And here, Titus is told that believers can live according to their calling because God has come to us in Jesus Christ. And specifically, when God came to us in Christ, he came fully embodying the grace, all of that generous favor, that grace that flows so freely from who he is. That grace appeared to us. It has made itself known to us. And when that happened, Paul writes, not only was God's grace known, but it brought salvation from sin to the human race. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Some of your translations might say bringing salvation to all people. What we have in front of us is not a statement about universal salvation, that all people everywhere eventually will be saved. That teaching is a lie from Satan himself and from within our fallen hearts, designed to tamp down our conscience and to distort the truth of God. Jesus himself taught that many are called, but few are chosen. At the beginning of Titus, we saw that Paul was made a servant of Christ for the sake of God's elect, for the sake of those whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And so God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. He has brought salvation to us. It has been delivered. It is available, but it must be believed. It must be received by faith. Speaking about Jesus, the Apostle John writes, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God." And John is saying that the Creator, the one from whom all truth and knowledge comes, the Creator came into the world, but his own people did not acknowledge him, and they did not accept him. And we, all people, as sinners, we reject him too. Scripture says there is no one who seeks after God, that there is no fear of God before our eyes. And so, rejected the Lord Jesus, the only one without sin, willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, a steep penalty, the wrath of God at the expense of his life. He died and was buried, but after 3 days he rose from the dead, showing his death was validated and accepted by God the Father as the final one and done payment for sin. And John says to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. No longer enemies of God, but his children. No longer rebels, but redeemed, bought back to him. Our identity, no longer Cretans, no longer Canadians, but Christians. We bear his name. And when we become his children, when we are redeemed by his grace, we share in the promise that just as the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, we too will rise to new, better, and eternal life when he comes again. We will spend eternity living in the abundance of peace and goodness that comes from his bottomless well of supply, from his grace, knowing him and being fully known by him more deeply, living as we were designed to live, thriving without sin. But, we cannot live according to God's calling. We cannot live lives that align with godliness until the grace of God redeems us, until the grace of God restores us to a right relationship with God. If you are still in your sins, repent of them. Turn away from them and believe that the work of the Lord Jesus is for you. Today, if you hear his voice, and hear him and know that this is true in your heart, and it is true, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Some of you are doing that right now. On purpose. You are willfully rejecting him. Stop. Don't do it. You are playing with fire, literally. Instead, surrender to the God of heaven and earth. Be reconciled to him. Be born again by his grace. We cannot live lives of godliness. We cannot live according to God's calling until the grace of God has redeemed us. We've looked first at how the grace of God redeems sinners. Second, let's look at how the grace of God retrains sinners. The grace of God retrains sinners. We're going to anchor this statement in verses 12 and 14, but I'm going to read verses 12 through 14 just for continuity. The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. After he saves us, the grace of God retrains us. And he does this in two ways. The grace of God retrains us away from our sinful fallen nature and towards godliness, our new nature. God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And this renouncing that Scripture speaks of is more than the renouncing that we see in the world around us. When the world speaks of renouncing, they are speaking of denying something or standing against something. This is true in a social media age, isn't it? Social feeds are full of renouncing, of posturing and politicking. It's almost hard not to do this. I stand with these people for this thing. I stand against these people who said that thing. I value this certain way of life, and you need to value it too. I avoid this dangerous practice, and you need to get in line with that. I applaud my camp, and I condemn the other. I renounce this, and I stand for that. When Paul writes of renouncing ungodliness by God's grace, he does not mean that we accumulate a list of positions we have taken, a list of things we stand for, and a list of things we stand against. That is not what he is talking about. Rather, the word renounce means to disregard our own interests, to disregard our own interests, to act entirely unlike ourselves, even to prove false to ourselves. What's in play is a complete rewriting of our internal operating system. That we, because of God's transforming power in our lives, because of his grace, we stop doing the things that in our old lives we were so prone to doing. That coding is programmed out of us. As we heard a couple of weeks ago, if we were arrogant, the Lord, by his grace, is making us humble. If we were quick-tempered, the Lord is making us patient. If we drank excessively, we have learned self-control or abstinence. If we were greedy, we are becoming more generous. A complete rewriting of who we are. Proven false to our original fallen selves. We are people who act entirely unlike the man or woman we used to be. We are retraining to be self-controlled, upright, and godly. Slowly but surely, we are becoming in practice what we already are in position. We are righteous and we are holy in God's sight, and that now starts to come out of our character. The Apostle Paul writes to believers in Romans 6, "For just as you once presented your members, parts of your body, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Brothers and sisters, those of us who claim Christ, does this describe us? Ask the Lord to search your heart on this. Ask another believer who will level with you. Act on this. Do we see evidence that our programming is being rewritten? Also, notice the purpose of this retraining in verse 14, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself, for the Lord Jesus, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. A people for his own, zealous for good works. Often when we think about the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ to save sinners, we think about it from our perspectives, don't we? We're human. It's hard not to do this. Jesus loves me. Amen. Jesus gave himself for me. Amen again. Jesus died to save me. Jesus rose again to provide me with new life, with eternal life. These statements are true. We agree with them wholeheartedly, and we say amen. Even Paul writes here that the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. So even Paul says it. But can I challenge us this morning to think about God's salvation from God's perspective as best we can? He gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God's people are saved by God for God to honor God and to glorify God. This is what God originally intended in the beginning when he created man and woman in the Garden of Eden. He created us for himself, to display his eternal love and goodness and righteousness. God's attributes were on display in their fullest at creation. They were displayed in our image. Mankind was fashioned in strength and beauty and intelligence and creativity, all reflecting the attributes of our good God. God's glory was displayed in his relationship with man, that we could walk with God and know him and have fellowship with him, our eternally good creator. God's attributes were displayed in the mandate he gave man. God is not an authoritarian despot. He shares power with mankind, and he delegated rule over creation to him. When mankind rebelled against God and fell into sin, these means by which God was glorified were both polluted and they were corrupted. Sin entered the world and destroyed our image. Strength, beauty, intelligence, and creativity. We still see glimpses of these things today, and we see God's handiwork behind them. But now we have illness and disease, foolishness and weakness. Outside of Christ, we have no relationship with God. Rather, Scripture says we are in rebellion towards him. We are enemies of God. We are even hostile towards him. And mankind has given up his mandate to rule over creation. And what do? We try to rule over each other instead. God's grace, after it saves us, it retrains us for restoration to that original image and that original mandate. We see God slowly bringing these elements back into our lives as he retrains us, don't we? Any intelligence or creativity we have, any strength or beauty we have, we use to point others towards our Creator. We desire to know God more, to spend time with him, to have a relationship with him. We desire to rule over creation well and to set each other free from injustice and from oppression. And ultimately, we look forward to when these things are fully restored, when reconciled to God, when he returns, our bodies, minds, and souls will be reset to that original creation standard, and we will again share rule with Christ over all that he has made. And notice, Paul tells Titus that God's people don't just do good works, but that they are zealous to do them. Zealous. We are vehemently eager to do them, eager to make our already great God appear even greater to those around him. When scripture or even our worship songs speak of magnifying God, this is what we're talking about. By doing, we can't make an eternally good God better by our works, by our witness, by our worship. We can't make him better. He's already the best. But by our works, by our witness, by our worship, we can make him appear even better to those around us. By doing good works in his name, we show how great our God is. This was our creation mandate, and it is our mandate once again. But how do we become eager to do good works? How do we drum that up? A few years ago, when the People's Church choir started up, I was quick to join. If you sit around me in the pew, you know it's not that the choir needed me. Far from it. I am not a good singer, but I've always loved harmony. If we have four-part harmony now, I'm pretty sure we're going to have 512-part harmony, or 1024-part harmony in heaven. I joined the choir because I loved the sound of harmony. I was eager to contribute to that harmony. And so by extension, I was eager to train in harmony so that I could contribute to that harmony. Zeal is not manufactured. A vehement eagerness doesn't come from a political stance that we take. It doesn't come from our posturing. A zealousness for good works cannot be conjured up or fabricated. We can't fake this. We can't fake this. Zeal, brothers and sisters, comes from our affections. Zeal comes from what, or rather who we love. Zeal bubbles out of our hearts. More specifically, zeal bubbles out of a changed heart. It starts in a heart that already knows the grace of God and wants to contribute to making his goodness magnified and more fully known. And it comes from our creation mandate. Sometimes as Christians, we can be drawn into advocating or even politicking for Christian or Christian-friendly principles to return to the public square. Good priorities, for the most part. We would agree with many of them. Strong family roles and priorities. Only the fundamentals in school. Good law and order. But without changed hearts that desire to magnify the Lord, without a godly zeal that comes from the grace of God both in our hearts and in the hearts of people listening to us, these ideas are doomed to fail. Our world needs the grace that we know and that we already have. They need the zeal that believers know and that believers have. They need this grace and they need this zeal so that they too can live according to their calling, image bearers of God. We've looked at how God's grace redeems sinners, how it retrains sinners. Third and finally, God's grace rewards sinners. God's grace rewards saved sinners with what they have been waiting for, the appearing of our Savior. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This statement is one of the clearest in Scripture that teaches the divinity of Jesus, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the redeemed sinner knows that his reward, the Lord Jesus, who will restore us to that creation standard in his image again, the sinner who has been redeemed knows that he is coming, and he is coming soon. In fact, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 actually says that believers not only wait for the coming of our Savior, but also hasten the coming day of the Lord. Not that we cajole God or we try to twist God's arm into returning prematurely. We can't do that. But rather, just as we are eager to magnify his name in the world, we are eager, we are zealous for him to appear. And so we live in that eager expectation because we know his return means a return for us too, into his presence, a return to our original mandate, in the eternal presence of God, in his love and joy and peace for eternity. Paul calls this our blessed hope, our happy hope. Does the thought of Jesus Christ returning make you happy? Okay, good. Does the thought of Jesus Christ returning make you happy? For some, it may make you laugh or even snort in derision. These Christians are fools. Perhaps you're not really concerned about that now. You have bigger fish to fry. You have other priorities. Perhaps you are afraid because you're not sure you're ready. You haven't received his grace. Perhaps the news does make you happy and you're waiting. You're ready. You want to be more ready. How can we be more ready? We read it earlier. Mike read it for us from John 15. Abide in Christ. Stay close to him. Remember, it is he who saves you, he who changes you, he preserves you. Obey his commandments in love for him, in zeal, walk in godliness, walk according to your calling. He promised for those who do abide in him that we will bear fruit. We will even be pruned. We will go through trials so that we will bear more fruit. He promised for those who do abide in him that this will happen. Paul, facing his own demise, wrote to another protege. He wrote to Timothy. He wrote this: the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Run for that crown of righteousness. We've looked at three ways this morning that God's grace changes sinners. Three ways God's grace changes and equips sinners so that they will live according to their calling. God's grace redeems, retrains, and it rewards us. You can't fake this. You can't fake this. I tried to fake it on the golf course. And I didn't fool one person. They moved me to the afternoon shift to cut the rough so that I couldn't damage the greens anymore. You can't fake this. You can try to fake godliness, but without the grace of God, you're never, never going to make it. Never. If you're still in the fakery of moralized religion that's outside of Christ, then look. Look. Real transformation, not from religious fakery, but real transformation comes from the grace of God. So look to Him. Look in your rearview mirror. Look at all the sin in your life. Look at all the destruction back there. Look at all that wasted effort faking it. I can say it because it's in my rearview mirror too. It can be forgiven. We serve a forgiving God. There is not a sin that is too big for His forgiveness. Ask Him to forgive you of your sin. Trade the fakery for the real deal. For His truth, receive His grace. Look to the cross, look to the empty tomb. Believe that the Lord Jesus died and rose for you. Turn away from your sins and receive Him by faith. For those of us who do know His grace, look to the skies. God has not faked the Lord Jesus' death. He has not faked His resurrection. And He will not fake His return. He died, He rose again, and He is coming again. The Lord Jesus is coming back. All will be right for those who have been redeemed by His grace. When the Lord Jesus came the first time, He appeared to us as the grace of God in the flesh. Our passage this morning says, when He appears a second time, when He comes again, it will be in glory. In glory. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Live in a way that hastens His coming, that looks forward to it. That is our blessed hope. Let's pray. Father, where would we be without Your grace? As sinners, we don't deserve Your forgiveness or Your favor or all the good things that come from You. But You have done it on Your own for us so that we could be reset to that standard You had for us in the first place. What an amazing message. Thank You that it's true. For those who are rejecting You, Father, we ask that You would melt their hearts this morning, that they would not leave without having turned from their sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus. We ask that today they would not harden their hearts. For those of us who do know You, help us to abide in You, to stay close to You. We look forward to Your coming. We look forward to a time when we will thrive again in the Lord Jesus' presence. Help us to live in such a way. We love You, Lord, and we're so thankful for You. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.